10 years ago, next October, a lot of you know, 10 years ago, next October, I was in a car accident. I was coming down Highway 410 from the mountains when a motorcycle was coming around the corner toward me. He was speeding, and he suddenly ran into me. He walked away without a scratch, but my car ramped off his motorcycle and flew over 30 feet and then landed upside down on the roof and began spinning like a top until it went over the embankment and then rolled several times down. I landed right side up facing the other direction. I'm not going to go into all the gory, bloody details, but I do have a scar that goes from here to here on the top of my head, and that has left me with chronic headaches. That's all the time. It's never a question of if I have a headache. It's always a question of how bad is it going to be. I remember every detail of the accident. I could tell you every single detail, but I don't remember the 4 months after the accident, and still don't. Gradually, my short-term memory started coming back, although it's still not what it was before that happened. The state patrolman had personally said he was shocked that I survived at all, let alone without any broken bones, and the folks in the ER said the same thing. And when people ask me how I think I survived such an accident, I tell them it's because of three things. Because I have a big God, because of Toyota safety standards, and because I have a very hard head. And that's not the first time that I've been called a hard head. I might as well call myself that too. And that's why I relate so well to another hard head from the Bible. There's a great story about Simon, the disciple whose name was changed by Jesus to Peter, and what happened, why his name was changed. Peter in Greek is the name version of the word Petra, which means rock. Last week on Easter, we talked about the immovable stones, remember, that keep us in the grave, stones of trauma and troubles and transgressions. But even with that stone rolled away in our life, some of us can still be hard-headed. Or maybe just me, maybe not you. Notice I did not say you have rocks in your head. I was just saying that, you know, we could be hard-headed. So I think you're going to be able to relate to Simon's story just like I do. You interested? Okay, good. Well, we're going to find our story in Mark's gospel account of the life of Jesus. And I'd like to read this passage of scripture to us. And so I know we just sat down, but I think it's really important for us to show honor to God's word by standing as it's being read. So would you mind standing with me? You can read it on the screen as I do, but this is what it says from Mark chapter 8. It's talking about Jesus and the disciples. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." I pray God will bless the reading of his word to his hearts, to our hearts, and you can be seated. Thanks for standing for that. I really appreciate it. So in this story, we can see that Jesus really is stuck between a rock, what Simon Peter was, and a hard head, what Simon Peter, hopefully would become. And yet eventually God was able to accomplish great things through Peter despite his hard-headedness, and that ought to give encouragement to you. It does to me. Now, there are a number of things that God wants to teach us today, but one thing for sure is this. Jesus accepts you where you are, but he can change you into who you can be. Jesus accepts you where you are, but can change you into what you can be. So write that down if you need to. Jesus accepts me where I am, but he can change me into what I can be. For that to happen in your life, it's going to depend on how you respond today. So I'd encourage you to prepare yourself to respond, to deal with whatever it is that Jesus is going to ask of you. So let's start by looking at the context of this passage, and it really involves three stories, and they can be broken up by verses 22 to 26, and then 27 to 30, and then 31 to 33. So let's start by dissecting the first story. As we read, Jesus takes this blind man, he's brought to Jesus for healing, and Jesus takes him outside the village. Now, doesn't that seem a strange thing to you, as you read that and heard that? Didn't you think that's kind of strange? Most of the time, Jesus just healed people right on the spot. So why does he take this man away from the crowds? Well, for one, it shows Jesus' genuine tenderness and his respect toward this man's feelings. He doesn't want a crowd. This crowd is pushing in, and he doesn't want this crowd, you know, watching what this man is going to go through. And then Jesus gets him aside, and then he does this weird thing. He spits in his eyes. Why does he do that? Well, because at that time, it was a common ancient belief that spit had healing capabilities, believe it or not. Does that sound kind of silly to you? What if I told you that belief is still around today? Let me ask you, what do you do when you get a paper cut on your finger? Aha! That's still kind of hanging on. That comes from that original idea, that notion, that it has some healing capabilities. And Jesus did this. You know, he didn't need to do that to heal the man, but this is where the man's level of understanding was. And then the man is healed, but it's in stages. It seems like it didn't fully work the first time. Why is that? Well, some speculate that Jesus was, again, being sensitive, because if you think about it, to go from being totally blind and in the dark to suddenly seeing in the bright desert sun would blind the man all over again. But probably it's because this healing has a deeper significance, and this healing is actually telling us something else. And so let's figure out what that is. First, this healing sets the stage. Jesus is about to establish with his disciples the fact that he is the Messiah. And up until now, Jesus has just been letting them try to figure it out for themselves. By performing this miracle, what Jesus is doing is putting an exclamation point on this statement that they're going to realize that he is, in fact, the Messiah. You see, it was well known among the Jews, whenever they talked about the Messiah, they knew that kind of a prerequisite for the Messiah would be that he would heal the blind, that he would restore sight to the blind. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah gives a lot of messianic prophecies, these signposts or prophecies about the Christ. So listen to this one. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And what's interesting is Jesus actually read that very passage about himself in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4 when he began his ministry. And then he said, when he finished reading it, today this scripture is fulfilled in your midst. There's another passage in Isaiah about the Christ, and it says, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. So it was a well-known prerequisite of the Messiah that he would heal the blind. And healing the blind man then sets the stage for Jesus' confirmation that he is the Christ, the long-promised Messiah. Do you see that? No? You want me to back up and do it again? Okay. The second reason that this first story is important is because it is a parallel with the next story. When I was in 10th grade English class, my teacher was Miss Wilson. Older lady, never been married. She was amazingly smart. She spent her summers studying in Oxford. And she would come back and teach these smart aleck 10th grade high school kids. But every week in her class, in her English class, she would pull out a vinyl record. Some of you don't know what that is. She would put it on a record player, and we would listen to Bergen Evans. Does anybody remember Bergen Evans? He was like a newscaster or something like that. Anyway, we would listen to him as he would read 10 vocabulary words and give their spelling and then the definition. She called him her boyfriend, Bergie. Gonna take Bergie out. And so she would play it, and we would have to write down the words and memorize them, and then we'd have a quiz at the end of the week for vocab. And I can still remember a lot of those words today. For instance, lugubrious. Lugubrious. L-U-G-U-B-R-I-O-U-S. Lugubrious. Looking or sounding dismal. His face looked more lugubrious than usual. Aren't you impressed? I still know a lot of those words, and one of those words was juxtaposition. And that is the fact of two things being seen or placed close together for comparison and contrast, okay? Well, the first story is intended to be juxtaposed or laid alongside or paralleled with the next story in the scripture that we read, and that was to make a point, and here's the point. In the first story, we see a man go from totally blind to partially seeing, and then fully seeing and looking into the face of Jesus, clearly. In the second story, we see the disciples who were spiritually blind and ignorant, not fully realizing who Jesus is, and then beginning to understand it. In fact, earlier in this chapter, Jesus gave them a kind of spiritual eye exam. He said, "Do you have eyes but fail to see?" And then in this story, we watch as the disciples finally see clearly who Jesus is. Does that make sense? So it sets the stage, and it's also a parallel for the next story. So that brings us then to the second story. And that's in verses 27 to 30. In that short passage, that is called the key to unlock the gospel, the entire gospel of Mark. It is in the center, it's the apex of Mark's account. It's kind of like the grand aha or the Holy Spirit light bulb experience. The disciples finally figure it out. Now, up until this point, Jesus' ministry has been to the multitudes. From here on in, up until his crucifixion, it is primarily just to the disciples. So let's see what's going on. The shadow of the cross has already fallen on Jesus' path. Crucifixion is only 6 months away from this event, okay? So it's imperative that the disciples really know who Jesus is, or they're not going to be able to get through what's coming. It's important that they get it straight, because Jesus knows that their concept of who the Messiah is pretty messed up. See, they believed the Messiah would be this supernatural conqueror who would literally torture and destroy everyone except the Jews. And he would do that until only the Jews were left to enjoy being in charge and watching all their enemies be broken and in hell. Literally. They thought the Messiah was going to be the most destructive conqueror in history. Violent, nationalistic, and vengeful. And those expectations were a mixture of the Jews' anger and their angst at being an oppressed people for so long, but it was also their limited understanding and their misinterpretation of prophecy that, that actually talked about Jesus' second coming, not his first coming. And we don't have time to go into all of that, but all that to say Jesus was nothing like their expectations. And the time was short, so he really had to set the disciples straight. And by the way, the reason Jesus told them after they confessed who he was, the Christ, the reason he told them not to tell anybody was because he wanted to prevent the other Jews, if the crowds heard about it, then they would try to set him up as this temporary king, or it might get himself killed by the religious leaders too soon, before the proper time, and the proper time was to be during the Passover. Now, there are three things that I want us to see in this second story, and the first thing is this: let's look at the place. Jesus has this conversation with his disciples in a place called Caesarea Philippi. That is not coincidental, and it's not accidental. Jesus chose this place to reveal for the first time who he was. So why here? What's so significant about this place? Well, this was the place where gods were made and where they were born and where they were made. First, it was the birthplace of Baal worship. Baal, or you might have heard Baal. Does that sound familiar? The infamous false god of the Old Testament that the Jews kept worshiping. But this was the birthplace of Baal. And so, because of that, the city for a while was called Balinus. Second, Greek mythology says this is the birthplace of Pan, the god of nature. And so for a long time it was called Peneus, not Panera, Peneus. And actually to this very day, if you Google it, it is called Banias, a combination of Peneus and Balinus, Banias. To this very day, that's what it's called, a combination of those two names. Third, at the time that Jesus and the disciples were there, there was this magnificent marble temple that stood in the city as a worship center to the ruling god, Emperor Caesar Augustus. You know that Rome had established emperor worship. What better way to get people to obey you than to enforce this idea that the emperor is a god? Okay, so there's Baal worship started there, Pan started there, and there's this temple for emperor worship for Caesar Augustus. Fourth, even for the Jews, this place was packed with sacred meaning because there's a spring there, and that spring of water is the origin of what leads into the Jordan River, the river where, you know, God did so many miracles for the Jews during the Exodus stories. So I think you can begin to see why Jesus chose this place deliberately to confess being the Christ in the very presence of the world's gods. And listen, you can bet that when Jesus comes into your life, he will establish himself as Lord of everything else you worship. But there's something else here too. He went right to the place that represented all their misunderstandings of who God is, and he met them there. Remember, Jesus will accept you where you are. Jesus will come right to where you are in all your confusion and in all of your pain, all of your misunderstanding, and he will accept you right there. But he won't leave you there. He'll help you leave your false gods and your spiritual misunderstanding behind, and he'll change you into who you can be. And so that's what we learn from this place. So second, let's look at the question. Jesus begins really with a great teaching method, asking questions. And it's a big one. Who do people say I am? You might think it's a simple question with a profound answer. If Jesus walked into a theological school today and he asked that question, who do people say I am? My guess is they'd say, you're the eschatological manifestation of the kerygma in which we recognize the soteriological logos of the Godhead having special pertinence toward interpersonal relationships with God and self and the other, resulting in the divine ecclesiological demonstration in the world. That's all true, by the way. But I think Jesus would say, what? Actually, it is not a simple question with a profound answer. It's a profound question with a simple answer. Why do you think Jesus asked that question? Why did Jesus want to know what people thought? I mean, he knew who he was, right? It's not like he was going through some kind of identity crisis or he was insecure. Well, what do people think of me? It's because Jesus was wanting the disciples to think about it and then come to their own conclusion in realizing who Jesus is. So Jesus started this line of questioning by asking what the popular opinion was, and the disciples answered by saying what they were hearing. Prophet, Elijah, John the Baptist. But then Jesus went straight to the heart of the issue by asking them, what do you think? Personally, what do you think? Whatever anybody else says, what about you? Who do you say I am? And Jesus will always do this with you. He'll get right to the heart of the thing with you. When I first started out in ministry a long time ago, I was a youth pastor in Southern California, just outside of L.A. And when I had a day off, sometimes I would go down to Hollywood Boulevard to see the sights. And I'm not talking about the, you know, stars on the Walk of Fame or the Grauman's Theater. I'm talking about the people. They were usually very interesting people. And you could always count on some, you know, unusual characters. There was typically always somebody standing on the corner shouting at people to repent. But one time, I watched as this guy was just quietly walking up the street. He had one of those signs that hung over his shoulder. So he had a sign on the front and a sign on the back. And the front of it said, I'm a slave for Christ. And as he went by, the back of it said, whose slave are you? And I had to think, you know, that's the question Jesus asks me, and he asks you too. When he says, who do you say I am? I'm not interested in what other people have to say or think about me. What do you say? Because if you say he's the Christ, then you're naming him Lord of your life. So write this down. Jesus asks me this question. He asks you today. Whatever you did or didn't say about him in the past, what do you say today? Who do you say Jesus is right now? Because third is the answer. Simon's one of those guys who always spoke up for everybody else. If Simon were on social media today, he'd be posting on behalf of everybody all the time. But Simon speaks up and he makes this courageous and amazing statement. You are the Christ. And Matthew records this story in Matthew 16, and he says that Jesus points out that Simon could not have come up with this by himself. This isn't something that humans could figure out. Only God could reveal to him the awareness of who Jesus is. And with that, then, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus renames Simon to Peter. And like I said, Peter is the name version of the Greek word Petra, which means rock. Now, Jesus was not proclaiming Peter to be a fake wrestler turned movie star. Nor was he saying that Peter was the first pope of the Catholic Church. Jesus was making this point. This confession is the bedrock foundation of faith. This is the rock that you build your faith on. This is the rock that you have a relationship with God on. This confession, this answer. So then comes the third story. Once Jesus knows that the disciples have finally figured out who he is, Jesus confirms it for them, and so no more guessing. So now that they know this about Jesus, he starts explaining to them God's game plan and tells them in detail that he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tortured, he's going to be crucified, but all of that is necessary so that Jesus can be the ultimate sacrificial Passover lamb for the sins of the whole world, and then he would rise from the dead. But this was beyond comprehension for newly named Peter, who will have none of that. He's not going to allow Jesus to be arrested or tortured and for sure not crucified. This is crazy talk. So Peter takes it upon himself to set Jesus straight. He interrupts him, pulls him aside, and tells him, stop talking nonsense. We're not going to have any of that. The ink hasn't even dried on Peter's name change when he starts spouting off in such a way that Jesus has to rebuke him and, in fact, calls newly named Peter Satan, the name for our enemy, the devil. And the name means adversary or accuser. So right after Peter makes this foundational confession of faith that God has revealed to him, he starts talking like Satan. Because Jesus says he doesn't have in mind the things of God. He's not thinking about the things that God prioritizes, but he's just thinking like humans. Peter is not thinking with God's thoughts, but with limited human thinking, which is counter to and always less than God's plans. So, yes, Jesus really was stuck between a rock and a hard head. But don't miss this. Jesus accepted Peter where he was, and he would not let go of who Peter could become. Because for all Peter's faults, Peter did accept Jesus' correction, and he submitted to Jesus. For Peter to say, you are the Christ, was more than just this intellectual assent. It was with his mind. He realized that Christ was the source and meaning of life, but it was also with his spirit. He knew and he realized that God loved him through Christ, and it was with Peter's hands and feet. Under Jesus' correction, Peter was determined to obey Jesus and be changed by Jesus. You know, Peter could have been mad and stormed off and said, well, call me Satan, forget you. He didn't, did he? He accepted correction and submitted to Jesus as Christ, as Lord. Peter answered, and even though he obviously had more growing to do, he was on the road to who he could become, to make a difference in the world for Christ. And you will be too. It just depends on your answer. Because Christ is asking you today, who do you say I am? He's asking you that question. And he's waiting for your answer. He's looking to you lovingly and awaiting your response. And really, you can't leave here today until you've answered him. I mean, you could not answer him, but you just need to know if you don't answer him, that's your answer. So maybe you want to write this down and think about it. Today with my life, my answer is, what will you say? Jesus had proven his credentials with the healing of the blind man, which was also an analogy for the disciples' spiritual progress. And so right there in the epicenter of the world's spiritual confusion, Jesus questioned and confronted his disciples and declared himself to be Christ. And today on your spiritual journey, in the midst of all the spiritual chaos and the confusion that's going on around us in the world today, Jesus questions you, who do you say that I am? And by the way, your answer does not determine who he is. He is Christ and Lord, regardless of whether you acknowledge it or not. Peter's confession didn't change Jesus at all. It changed Peter. And your answer doesn't determine who Jesus is. Your answer determines who you are and who you're going to be. Jesus' identity was not at stake. Yours is. And you'll either remain a hardhead or you can become the rock. Name him Christ in honest faith, and he can save you, and he can begin the change in you toward the absolute best you could ever be. The Bible says you can't even imagine. You can't think, you can't ask, you can't imagine what awaits you if you'll name him Christ. So let's pray. Would you bow your heads? We're just going to take a few moments of quiet and let you have this conversation with Jesus. let you determine what your answer is to his question of you, who do you say I am? Jesus, I believe that for some of us here today, we think about the question you're asking us, and maybe we say, you are, and then we pause, and then we're not answering any further. And for some of us, we realize how important that answer is. Because once we say it, everything changes. Your word says if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And if we're willing to make that statement, it changes everything for us. And so maybe some are hesitating and just counting the cost. And that's not a bad thing, but I pray they'd step into all of the amazing love and life and meaning and purpose that's just on the other side of that answer. For some of us, Lord, in this space, in this room or online, some of us, we might be able to point back to a time in our life where we answered that question and you saved us. But we might realize now that to say it again reminds us or makes us aware of the fact that we're maybe coming up short. We haven't been living as if you are Christ, Lord of our lives. And so for some of us, Lord, we confess and ask you to forgive us, and we declare again, you are the Christ. Jesus, thank you that you accept us where we are. You don't leave us there. You see all that we can become. And so while you accept us where we are, you love us too much to leave us there. You change us into who we can be. And so, Lord, we all want to let you know that we cooperate with those changes. We're willing to let you change us. There might be areas of our life we're hanging on to we don't want to let go of. There might be areas that we're gladly willing to surrender. But in all of it, we want to say, you are the Christ. Change us into who we can become in you. We want to live for you. And we want others to know about you. So, Jesus, the Christ, we pray this in all the confidence of who you are, in your name. Amen.